Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue, of the freedmen as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We now skip forward to later on in Stephen's reply to the high priest's question, rejoining the passage in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, after Stephen has spent some time surveying much of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It has been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears. Yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison.
Let's pray as we look at our passage today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you tell us brings us light and life. And we pray that you would be doing that for us now. Help us to listen. Help us to see the Lord Jesus, to trust him as you work in us by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got that feeling, you know, the one that this Stephen guy seems a bit familiar, you might have met him before, you would be right, because you have. Certainly, if you've been following our Acts series online, over the last few weeks. We met Stephen last week. So those seven people the church chose to oversee the distribution of food to the widows to make sure it was done fairly and to free the apostles up for the ministry of the word and prayer. Stephen was one of them. But now, forget the other six who were chosen to help with that task too. The camera zooms in on just Stephen, and for quite a while, do you notice? It is a long passage we're covering today. 43 verses we have skipped over in our reading. Do catch up with them later if you haven't done so already. So why such a focus on Stephen? After all, he's not an apostle. So why does Stephen get nearly two chapters, including the longest speech in the book of Acts, all to himself, this single spotlight shining so brightly and for so long just on him? What does God mean to us to take from this story of one man's faith even to the point of death itself? Well, four things this passage does for you and me today. First, it sets our expectations. What happens to Stephen sets our expectations. Mark 8 says, "Then Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" And we hear that at our part, in our part of the world, at our point in history, and we think, yeah, but Jesus doesn't actually mean lose it, does he? You know what I mean? As if, okay, maybe there might be a few Christians in some far-flung parts of the world who will lose their lives for Jesus occasionally. But if we're really careful and super clever, somehow we should be able to find a way to get through life following Jesus without us really having to pay a price for doing that at all. But here we are, Acts chapter 6, just weeks into the life of the church, and suddenly we realise Jesus really wasn't joking when he warned about losing lives if we follow him. The murderous hatred that Jesus faced was nothing new. That's a big theme of the bit of Stephen's speech that we have skipped over. The way that God's Old Testament people had kept rejecting him and those he sent to rescue them. But then, just in case they'd missed that, Stephen really spells it out, doesn't he, in his very blunt conclusion to his speech. Chapter 7, verse 51. "Weren't you wincing as we read this bit earlier? Can you imagine being on the end of this? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." You see, Jesus wasn't the first person to be treated like that. Many of those who God had used to prepare the way for him were treated like that too. And now we see in what happens to Stephen, Jesus wasn't the last person to be treated that way either. Which is why I wonder whether you noticed, as we read, Luke brings out so many similarities between Stephen's death here and the one that just a few weeks earlier Jesus had died to. At the end of chapter 6, a mob whipped up to get him into trouble. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council involved. False witnesses telling lies and distorting what had been said about the temple in particular. And then at the end of chapter 7, did you notice Stephen, we're told, was rushed out of the city to be killed, like Jesus had died outside the city too. All to underscore the point, this is just part of the same hatred and opposition too. A world that killed Jesus really will sometimes kill those who follow him too. And so another reminder that those stories we hear of Christians today dying for their faith in various parts of the world, or Christians in our own country dying for their faith at various points in our history, well, they may break our hearts. They shouldn't come as a surprise. And another reminder, of course, that no matter how far up the scale of persecution, how far towards actually dying for Jesus we may have to go, it should never come as a surprise. Whatever you or I may face, there is no point at which we can say, "But Jesus never said it would be like this." Actually, he said it might be worse. And so what happens to Stephen sets our expectations. The second, it calms our fears. This passage calms our fears, which is good news, isn't it? Because it's what we need after what we have just seen. Because I don't know about you, but here's what I immediately start to think when someone talks about the possibility of persecution. How on earth could I keep going through that? Maybe someone even talks about someone who has died for the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking, how on earth could I stay faithful through that? Do you ever do that? Assume that if something really difficult came our way, we would just crumble. We'd be an appalling witness to the Lord Jesus. We would fail utterly to stand up for him. But look at Stephen, another ordinary Christian, not an apostle, paying the ultimate price for following Jesus. And with God's help, isn't his witness stunning? Isn't he beautifully like Jesus as he dies? When you're brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. And as we hear Stephen's gracious, clear, courageous speech here, again, it turns out Jesus had really meant those words too. The Holy Spirit does help Jesus' people know what to say in those moments when they're put on the spot. And, well, do you see some of the other glimpses of just how wonderfully Jesus, by his Spirit, is helping Stephen in these final moments of his? End of chapter 7. Verse 55, giving him such a clear awareness of God's glory as the mob's anger grows. And in the same verse, giving him such a sight of Jesus, not sitting at God's right hand now, as Hebrews 11 says he's normally doing in heaven, but on his feet. Notice, like a crowd in a football stadium that instinctively rises at the critical moments of the game, the risen Jesus, so aware of what is happening to his faithful servant right now. And like you or me, when we see an invited guest coming towards our door, not lounging on the sofa anymore, but we're up and we're ready to welcome them into our home, the risen Jesus, standing ready to welcome Stephen home. And then verse 59, as the stones start raining in, helping Stephen to die with such faith. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he cries. And such forgiveness too, verse 60. Lord, don't hold this sin against them, he prays. So very like the things Jesus cried and prayed as he died. And then those lovely words at the end of verse 60. When he'd said this, he fell asleep. An unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death, one person has said. And it is, isn't it? Because for Stephen, as for any Christian, that is all death is. However grim it might be, it's not the end. Just our bodies falling asleep for a while, ready to wake again in resurrection life on the day Jesus comes back. Again, it is a brutal death. But you don't have to think very hard about it to realise, to see with God's help, it's such a beautiful death too. Doesn't that calm our fears? So don't worry now about how you'll manage if opposition gets harder, this passage is saying. Or don't worry about how Christians you love, your children, your grandchildren perhaps, will keep going if and when things get harder for them. The God who strengthened and looked after Stephen in this moment will do just the same for you and for them too. Passage calms our fears. Third, it broadens our horizons. It really does broaden our horizons. Way back in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, do you remember we heard the risen Jesus say these important words? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, he said to his disciples, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's such a good summary of the book of Acts. We'll see as we carry on going through, as the news about Jesus echoes. First, we've seen around Jerusalem and then into Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and then Samaria to the north. And then finally out by the end of the book, all the way to Rome, the centre of the known world back then. But up to this point, it has just been Jerusalem, the only bit of the world Jesus' disciples instinctively really cared about. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They'd asked Jesus a few verses earlier in chapter 1, as if that was the only bit of the world that really mattered to God or that should matter to anyone else really. Because I guess they were just a bit like you and me, really. Parochial. That's the word, isn't it? Very focused on where we are, what we are personally involved in, and not that bothered about anything or anywhere else. Which, as it turns out, is exactly how these hostile religious leaders gunning for Stephen are all thinking too, as if the only place God cares about is Israel. And specifically the temple in Jerusalem, which is why verse 13 of chapter 6, they're particularly outraged by the suggestion Stephen has been speaking words against that holy place. So, disciples, opponents, both so narrow-minded, so locked into the assumption that God really only cares about their bit of the world, and so uneasy about, even hostile to, the idea that he might be planning to do great things elsewhere. And you know, as well as I do, it can take quite a push to get us thinking beyond our narrow comfort zones, can't it? Several pushes, in fact. And wonderfully, God uses Stephen's speech to give his church another mighty great shove here. I do read the rest of Stephen's speech later on again, but there are two big themes he keeps pressing home. One, we've seen people have always rejected the rescuers God sends. What happened to Jesus was nothing new. But the second big theme, all the way through the Old Testament, God has been at work in all kinds of places apart from Israel too. Stephen's speech is a bit like a guided tour of Old Testament history, like one of those tour buses that just keeps stopping and pausing at key places. So Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, big names in the Old Testament Stephen talks about. And as we read the speech, we start to notice it is basically a guided tour of the wider Middle East geography too. Places in Mesopotamia and Midian and Egypt and the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, they all get mentioned. Some of them get mentioned several times, just to stress the point God has never confined his activity just to Israel, just to the Promised Land. And as for the idea that he was somehow limited to and contained by that temple in Jerusalem, only interested in what was going on there, well, you can forget that too. Haven't you read the Old Testament? Stephen asks right at the end, quoting Isaiah 66, we'll pick it up in verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, like this temple, he means. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place will be? Has not my hand made all these things? You see, for all that the temple played a key role in God's plan, and it did, can't you see he was always saying, I am far bigger than that. Interested in so much more. The whole world is within my care, which, as we're going to see, they really needed to hear. And let's be honest, we do too, don't we? To push us out of that comfortable assumption that the only thing that really matters is what God is doing in the place where we are, where we happen to be involved or have a natural interest. As if there is something uniquely special about, I don't know, our country, our denomination, our school Christian union, our work Christian group, the camps that we happen to do, even our church here at Barkham. Look up, God is saying. Look around. Are you ready for me to work elsewhere? This passage broadens our horizons, and then finally, and wonderfully, it brings such hope in despair. Those last few verses at the beginning of chapter 8, they seem so bleak, don't they? So very hopeless. Verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. How did Acts begin? With just the apostles and a few more following Jesus in Jerusalem. What are we now back to? 7 or 8 chapters in? Pretty much that again. The rest scattered. Where though? Throughout Judea and Samaria, it says. Hang on. Does that ring some bells? Jesus' words in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Hang on, we're meant to be thinking. Is this God doing something here? Using even persecution like this to push his people and the news about his son out to the next phase of his plan? Then verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul, who end of chapter 7 tells us was an accessory to Stephen's murder, lending a hand to those who threw the stones. Opening words of chapter 8, who were told thoroughly approved of Stephen being killed this way. And it is a strange thought, isn't it, that if the book of Acts ended there, and someone told us this passage we've got before us today includes the name of the greatest Christian missionary there has ever been, the person who under Jesus would do most to shape the church for good for the rest of time, who would we think they were talking about? Well, we would probably think Stephen, wouldn't we? But how wrong we would be, because there he is, verse 3, again. For now, he's on the rampage against God's people. Can you imagine how Christians must have feared Paul's name in those days when he's doing this? But, spoiler alert, not for long. Paul is in for quite a surprise. He is soon going to start following Jesus too. And while we're not told directly, given that this is the point at which we are first introduced to Saul, who knows how much what happened to him here impacted him becoming a Christian and turning to Jesus later on. Saul, hearing Stephen speak such Christ-exalting words and seeing him behave in such Christ-like ways, in God's plan, who knows what impact Stephen's witness had on him. God, who brought about great good, great victory through the evil and the apparent defeat of the cross. Well, no surprise, is it? Here he is doing exactly the same thing again, using the persecution of his people to get the message about Jesus out to new places. Using Stephen's murder to begin to draw Saul to himself. Who knows what he might be doing through some of the hopeless looking situations we find ourselves in today. Let's pray. We praise you for this passage, Lord, for this sobering and yet glorious account of Stephen's faith in the face of such opposition. We thank you so much for his Christ-likeness and for the way that you helped him to be like that, and for the confidence that we can have that just as you helped him, so you will help us, as you know we need when times of opposition come our way too. Thank you again for what this passage does for us as we go out from here into this next week. We pray that we would be people with expectations rightly set, not surprised when suffering comes because we belong to you. But help us to be people whose fears are calmed. As we see your goodness to Stephen, help us to trust you'll do the same for us. Help us to have our horizons broadened, to look beyond our little bit of the world, to be delighted to hear stories of you working wonderfully elsewhere. And please help us to be full of hope that you will be doing wonderful things in situations that would otherwise make us despair. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.